Good morning. Good to see you again today. It's a privilege to be back with you. Thank you for allowing me to come and open the scriptures with you. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like for you to take a sheet of paper out and number from 1 to 10, please. The first thing that I do want to say is, Matthew, thank you very much for the songs. You know, a lot of times we take a look at what happens. We come out of a Reformation, and this is not part of the sermon. So, we come out of the Reformation, and preaching is one of the things that is so very, very, very important to us. Preaching was lost for a long time. The Eucharist, the communion, became the center point of the services, so that that what you did was run through the sermon in order to get to the communion, to the Eucharist, which was considered to be the most important thing. And the Reformation came along, and the elevation of God's Word once again became something that was important. And in our own English language, there were people that died to allow us to have the privilege of reading God's Word in our own language. The church didn't like that aspect of things. They wanted to have the control, the knowledge, and tell the people what needed to be done and what was there. And so when we come into the Reformation period, in the post-Reformation period, We elevate the preaching of God's Word to a high level, and that's quite appropriate. But I think that sometimes what we do is fail to realize that the whole concept of what we do on Sunday morning is the worship and the glorification of God. If the songs that we sing, the hymns or the gospel songs or the praise choruses that we sing don't resonate with you, that's a loss. It's the songs aren't a warm-up to the sermon. The songs are an integral part. And one of the things that you have is, and I just appreciate Matt taking the time as I send him the text that we're going to do to choose songs that bring about a worship atmosphere, and I just I want to say thank you for that, and thank you for allowing me to worship along with you in the singing of those songs. I can't sing a lick, as you know, but you know. Songs that have a message touch my heart, and I probably cry more during singing, not because it's my voice that I cry at, but because my wife cries at my voice. But because of the words that we have that lift us into the presence of God. And so, thanks very, very much. I do want to. The last time I was with you, do you remember the passage that we looked at? Psalm 19. And we basically had two major parts that we looked at as far as Revelation is concerned. And you'll remember that we said Revelation comes first of all in nature, in what God has created, in the things that He's created. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that mankind is left without an excuse because God placed in nature those things that recognize that there is a Creator and a God who cares about us and loves us and has made things available to us. The second part of that psalm, if you'll remember, talked about the various words that we use, the aspect of how we see God in the written and in the spoken word. One of the things that we need to recognize is that you and I, we deal an awful lot with written, what is written. In the time of Moses and in the time of David, so many things were brought down through the ages by story and words that were passed on from one generation to another generation. That's why so often in places like Joshua or Deuteronomy or some of the other places, they say to them, tell your children, tell the generations to come about the God that we have. So as we look, we saw that God reveals himself in his Torah, his law. Remember, that's the word that our Jewish friends use for the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, in the testimony and in the precepts and in the commandments, and those things teach us about the very, very nature of God. And then because of that, we learn to revere. The word fear in that passage has the idea we learn to revere what God is like and what he does and so forth. And the very last point that I wanted to make to you last time was, because we have this revelation of our God, not only in nature but in his word, it leads us to the recognition of the need for a justification and a sanctification that comes along with us. And those things are all great. But the passage that we had read for us this morning was the very, very first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And you remember, you'll remember that chapter. We're not sure who the author of the book of Hebrews is. There, some will give that distinction to Paul, but the vast majority of scholars aren't exactly sure who wrote it. But what we do have is that it's apparently to a group of people that are Hebrew in background, Jewish in background, and they're wondering if this new thing that's happened, this Christian thing that's happened, is it worth hanging on to? Is it worth the persecutions that they're going through? And so the writer of Hebrews says, well, let's just take a look at things. And don't you just love the way he begins the book when he says, God, after he spoke long ago, how did he speak? He spoke in his words through the fathers, he says, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And that's the thing that we want to look at today. We've looked at God as he's revealed himself in the natural world. We look at how God has revealed himself in his very words, the commandments, the Torah, the precepts, the testimonies. But one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews says is that those things are nice, but the truth of the matter is God reveals himself best of all through the method of his Son. And his Son, of course, is none other than our Savior, Jesus. So, I thought we would go over a little bit into chapter 2 of this book, just because we could have gone into a lot of different places, and we'll just go over here and take a look. And over in chapter 2, it begins this way. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, interesting, unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him, for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him with great glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So the first thing that I would say to you is that actually the ultimate in revelation of God comes in no other form, no greater form than the form of his Son. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor." Over in chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, it says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" The navigators have a memory system that deals with the concept of Jesus Christ. In that passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, is one of the passages that's given in order for us to see that God is indeed dealing with us through God in the flesh. That is to say, Jesus Christ himself is none other than God. So we read in verse 8, "But of the Son." Well, who is the Son that he's referring to? Well, the Son that he's referring to is Jesus Christ. "But of the Son," he says, what? "Thy throne, O God." Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter. Over in John chapter 1, other verses that are given in this same Navigator series. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that what? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, we could stop there, and that would be all fine and dandy. So we have the second person of the Godhead with the Father. He's the creator of all things along with the Father. And we might say to ourselves, so what? But that's not where John chapter 1 finishes, is it? As a matter of fact, if we go over to 1:14, he says what? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." About whom is he talking? How did we get to 14? Well, the way we got to 14 is that Jesus Christ comes into the world, and what do we behold? We behold the glory of the Father. Now, everybody knows that when Jesus walked down the street, everybody says, "Gee, there's God walking down the street," right? That's not the way it worked, did it? No. As a matter of fact, what basically happened is they said, "Who is this guy? Is he not a Nazarene? Is there any good thing that can come out of Nazareth? Oh, by the way, we know his mother. And we know his father. And when he was conceived, there's a problem. They weren't married." Right? That's how they looked at him, wasn't it? Sure was. Sure it was. So that those people, when he goes up to Galilee, up to near his hometown, they go, we know Joseph. We know Mary. Yeah, we remember when he was running around the house. Nice kid. Maybe someday he'll make something of himself. But what we find is that there is indeed a message in this one. Who is the one who reveals? And let's see if we can find it. This passage in 2:8, it says that, "You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works. You have put all things in subjection to him." So those quotes come from over in the Psalms, Psalm 8. You know, one of the things that we find out in one of the Pauline epistles over in the book of Philippians, and you and I have talked about this before, when I've been with you. Over in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, if you often, you're liable to get this preached by me at Christmas time all the time, because you see, in Philippians chapter 2, one of the very, very first Christmas carols ever written is in Philippians chapter 2. A Christmas carol is about what? It's about the coming, isn't it? Well, this is about the coming over in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolations, I'm reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Then he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did what? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be reached out or taken by force or grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, the great God of the universe, the one who was there at the very time of creation, who was in the very form of God, that is, the essential aspects of God are all there. He is indeed God. But it says he found it not something that he grasped, but instead he emptied himself. So he became less than God when he became man. Is that right? No. He was God. He remained God. But the truth of the matter is that we didn't recognize it, and he walked down the street, but still was very God of very gods. But he did something. He did something else. He took on the form of what? Man. He took on the form of man. He became a little lower than the angels. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how mankind has this elevated view of himself, so that even for a long time we thought that the universe revolved around us. You remember me saying that the solar system, the earth was the center of the solar system. Well, one of the reasons was because we thought we were all that in a bag of chips too, you know? So what ends up happening is that he becomes a little lower than the angels. I love it. Paul says, you know what, we're not even on the same level as angels. And yet God, in his love for us, in his willingness to lay aside the glory that he had, became one of us. Became like you and me. So the message is that he humbled himself. The form, the outward expression, it embodies everything that was essential. So in verses 6 and 7 of the passage that we have back here in Hebrews, if I'd mark it, I'd be in good shape. It says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? So, and in Hebrews, or I'm sorry, in Philippians, He's viewed as both God and man. But he was humbled, it says, and he was humbled even to death on the cross. And for a Jewish person, the death on the cross was something that was scandalous. That was something that should never, ever take place. And yet that's the type of death that he died for you and for me when he humbled himself. Such great lessons. not only in the book of Hebrews, but also in the book of Philippians. Actually, the story is not so much, the point is not so much, although it comes across as how this God, man, became what? One of us. But the real message there is what? We really ought to become like him. Recognize who we are and humble ourselves and treat each other with respect and humility, because even the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, humbled himself to become just like you and me. In the passage over here, we go back up to verse 1. Did you notice that I'm kind of moving all over the place? As a preacher, I'm allowed to do that. It says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," those words, by the way, the word angel means what? Messenger. It's a messenger. So not only do we talk about the angels who were beings, but we talk about those who brought the message of God. Moses was an angel. Isaiah was an angel. Why is that? They were angels because they brought the message of God. They were prophets. They were messengers. And he says, if their message was unalterable, and you remember last week, the last time we were together. Time flies when you're having fun. The last time that we were together, I said to you that this message that we have through God's Word leads us to do what? Justification and sanctification, doesn't it? If those things were unalterable, if they were not changeable, then how much more the message of Jesus Christ is unchangeable as well. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience were received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it was at first spoken through the Lord, that Lord there is Jesus Christ. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, what did Jesus say about himself? Well, over in John chapter 14, he said what? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. I'm the only one. One of the things that we need to understand about Christianity is an exclusivistic religion. Oh, my goodness, in a world of diversity, is that a terrible thing to say? Christianity is an exclusivistic religion. But Christianity is also an inclusivistic religion, isn't it? Because it says what? Whosoever may come. You know, you don't have to be of the highest castes in India to come to Christ, as a matter of fact. In India, who was it that came to Christ more than any other? It were the lower castes. Jesus himself says that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Matt will explain that to you next week. the point that he's making is that sometimes we become so self-sufficient in the things that we do that we think we don't need God. Really, really is the point. You know, what we have happening is that Jesus basically says, it's not easy if I am so wrapped up in who I am that I need to see how Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of flesh and died for me. If we ever wonder about it, Jesus says that he was the one who had come to give life. And he says, I am. I and my Father are one, and I came as a shepherd to give life to my people. That almost got him stoned. And they said, well, why are you... He says, why are you stoning me? Because, you know... And they said, we haven't stoned you because you said you're a shepherd. We want to stone you because you've made yourself equal to God, and you came. And you said that you're like him. But not only did Jesus say, I'm the one who provides, but also those who heard him and saw him and saw the things that he did. If we go over to Acts chapter 4, we'll remember Peter saying what? That salvation is found in no other name under a heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except through the name of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That was Peter saying that. John and Peter were together. And then he says in this passage that these claims that Jesus made. You remember one time John the Baptist isn't sure about who Jesus is. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. And you remember what the question was? Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for somebody else? And you remember what his reply was? Go tell John what? What you have seen. Go tell John what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk. And it's not through those that salvation comes. Those are simply things that reaffirm that Jesus is who he says he is. We go over into the book of Acts. And one of the things that happens in the book of Acts is that the signs are confirmation. That what the people are saying are true. That's what they were there for. It was a time of change. Are these words true that I'm hearing? And the signs show that indeed, that these ones had power, and they had the power by the Holy Spirit to do these things. Well, what is the message then? The message really is found in verse 1. It says, for this reason we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. He's saying to those who are Jewish, the Jewish in background, don't drift away from it. Don't move away from it. Listen carefully to the words that you hear. It's the same word. This listen carefully is the same word that's used over in Acts 16:14, of a woman by the name of Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond. That is, she listened carefully and responded to what she heard. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the people to whom he's writing, and what the Spirit of God says to us when he talks to us, is listen carefully. Be prepared to respond to the words that God has given to you to bring about salvation for us. He goes on down through here and says, so that we do not drift away, for in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We need to recognize that there is consequences for ignoring the message of Jesus Christ and the message that he gives to us. I like that word ignoring there. It seems like sometimes I think we get the idea that there is a conscious, I reject that. Now there's some things in politics when somebody says something to me, I just reject it. It's there. I say, no, that's not true. It's not right. But you know, one of the biggest problems that mankind has is not saying, no, it's not right. It's ignoring the message altogether. It's ignoring the message. Just saying, I don't need to do that. You remember when Paul, I think it was, he went before Agrippa, and he gives the message, and Agrippa says to him, "You've almost persuaded me. Why don't you come back tomorrow and I'll think about it?" I have to admit to you that on occasion I use that same method. Let me think about this and I'll get back with you. And what I'm really saying is I don't want to do that. But let me think of a way to say no. And in here he says that if we do that at risk of our own souls. If we ignore the message that God has given us. If the word of the angels produced consequences, how much more the message of Jesus Christ produces consequences. And what is the consequences of ignoring Jesus? The wages of sin, and it's nothing else but death. But because of his obedience, the Son is glorified, and we read down through here that there is glorification. If we went back over into that Philippians passage, one of the things we would learn is that Jesus Christ indeed did die on the cross, but what happens after he dies? He rises. That's exactly right. There is resurrection. If we are to find the gospel is defined for us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. How do we know that? He appeared. And over, the message is Christ died, but he is raised. And once he is raised, he is taken to the right hand of the Father and he sits there where he is glorified. And one of the things that it says here, we don't see all of the glory that he has, but the day will come. One song that we sang tonight, we had the revelation up here that we read from early. When I was teaching New Testament survey at the community college up in Ocala, I promised the students that I would tell them everything that they needed to know about the book of Revelation when we got to it. And like any good teacher in college, I ran behind on my syllabus schedule. So I got to the book of Revelation and I said to them, "I promised that I would tell you everything that you need to know about the book of Revelation. And so I will do that. If you go to chapter 5, you will find out that Jesus wins." That's all you need to know. That's what it teaches. Jesus wins. And that's what we have. Jesus wins. And the Father raises him to the right hand. And guess what happens? All of creation does what? Bows before him. It bows before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. That's the message. So because of his obedience, you and I have the opportunity to see that that sacrifice is there and it is made for us. And that sacrifice gives us newness of life where we have that those penalties that were talked about, the just penalties, and those are forgiven. And as they're forgiven, then you and I have the opportunity to live the way he wants us to live. If we go over to that great passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's what? The gift of God, not of works, so that you and I can't boast. We're not in the forefront. He is. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do" what? Good works. If we go to the first part, he says there are no works that can lead to our salvation. Only God's grace can lead to our salvation. But once we have that salvation, there are good works that shows that he has made us his own. So just like the last time, the message is this. The message is one of justification, that is to say, to be declared righteous because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because he's the one that paid the price. And then to recognize that he has been lifted far above the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come one day to judge both the living and the dead. And then to know that our responsibility as believers are to live in ways that are pleasing to him, the good works that shows that he now lives in us. For if he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, the source comes from God's Spirit, and he calls us brothers. If we look in the passage, he calls us brothers. We are his. You know, you probably know that I've told you before that I enjoy history very much. Fortunately or unfortunately, sometimes we don't recognize some of the great confirmations of faith. What I'd like for you to do is that we've seen a God who is creator of all of the universe, who has revealed himself through his Son, who is both God and man, who went to the cross, who was raised from the dead, who is seated at the Father, who will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and you and I have the opportunity to serve. Because there is one church that you and I follow. And believe it or not, in the back of your hymnal is a statement of faith called the Nicene Creed. I'd like you to go over to the Nicene Creed. It's number 717. Is there a page number here? No, there's no page number, but go back until you find 717, way in the back of the book, almost lost. Have you found it? Okay. Would you stand with me and let's affirm our faith by reason of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us through our Savior Jesus. And our Lord and Savior Jesus, thank you for coming to become one of us, to provide a sacrifice for us. My prayer now, our God, is that we would lift your name on our lips and in our lives to give you honor and glory. And then use us, our Father, to show your love to those who are around us. Use our works that they might know that you are indeed our Savior. Guide and direct each one. Bless and keep. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.